to the holy responsibility of Christian fathers. I would like to begin by reading to you an extended portion of a letter that appears in a wonderful book by John Angel James entitled The Christian Father's Present to His Children. It was written sometime in the early to mid 1800s, and a title appears at the head of this letter, The Anxiety of a Christian Parent for the Spiritual Welfare of His Children. And this is how it reads. My dear children, never did I pass a more truly solemn or interesting moment than that in which my firstborn child was put into my arms and when I felt that I was a father. A new solicitude was then produced in my bosom, which every succeeding day has tended to confirm and strengthen. I looked up to heaven and breathed over my babe the petition of Abraham for his son, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Recognizing in the little helpless being which had been so lately introduced into our world, a creature born for eternity, and who, when the sun shall be extinguished, would still be soaring in heaven or sinking in hell, I returned to the closet of private devotion and solemnly dedicated the child to God who had given to me the precious boon, and earnestly prayed that whatever might be his lot in this world, he might be a partaker of true piety and numbered with the saints in glory everlasting. During the days of your infancy, I watched you, together with your sainted mother, with all the fondness of a parent's heart. We have smiled upon you when you were slumbering in healthful repose. We have wept over you when tossed with feverish restlessness and pain. We have been the delighted spectators of your childish sports. We have witnessed with pleasure the development of your intellectual powers and have often listened with somewhat of pride to the commendations bestowed upon your persons and attainments. But amidst all, one deep solicitude took hold of our minds which nothing could either divert or abate, and that was a deep anxiety for your spiritual welfare, for your religious character. You cannot doubt, my children, that your parents love you. In all your recollections, we have a witness to this. We have, as you know, done everything to promote your welfare, and so far as was compatible with this object, your pleasure also. We have never denied you a gratification which our duty and ability allowed us to impart, and if at any time we have been severe in reproof, even this was an awful form of love. We have spared no expense in your education, in short, love, an intense love of which you can at present form no adequate conception, has been the secret spring of all our conduct towards you, and is the strongest proof and purest effort of all our affection. We wish you to be partakers of true piety. Did we not cherish this anxiety, we should feel that amidst every other expression of regard, we were acting towards you a most cruel and unnatural part. Genuine love desires and seeks, for the objects on which it is fixed, the greatest benefits of which they are capable. And as you have a capacity to serve and enjoy and glorify God by true religion, how can we love you in reality if we do not covet for you this high and holy distinction? We should feel that our love had exhausted itself upon trifles and had let go objects of immense, infinite, eternal consequence if it were not to concentrate all its prayers, desires, and efforts in your personal religion. When I read this last week, I was moved to pray, oh God, give us fathers with hearts that beat like that. Fathers whose passions and ambitions are driven like that. Men who reject the attitude that their fatherly responsibilities have been adequately met because a paycheck has been brought home, Because a backside has been occasionally paddled, because a tuition payment has been made, because an awkward conversation about sexuality has taken place. Oh God, give us fathers who spare no love or affection for their children. Fathers who are so intimately acquainted with all of the ways of those children that if you could look closely enough, you could discern their fingerprints all over them. Fathers who own absolute responsibility for the well-being and development of their children. Oh God, give us fathers who will seek to model the holy offices of Jesus Christ in their own homes. Fathers who as kings govern their homes, who as prophets makes the word of God central in their homes, and who as priests will give God no rest until the salvation of the souls of their children are secured. May I ask you this morning, if you have fathered a child, are you a father like that? A prophet, a priest, and a king? Were we to turn our attention to your children and ask them directly, how would they respond if given the freedom to respond in all honesty? Is your father a prophet, priest, and king in your home? This is what it means to be a Christian father. Not simply a man who possesses the ability to procreate, but a man who, because he has been fashioned in the secret places by God, is ready to take up his holy responsibility that God has assigned to him. Is this true of you? Do you feel the weightiness of this great and awesome responsibility? Allow me this morning to help you feel it more realistically by asking of you as we begin this morning two very searching questions. Number one, do you realize that in fathering a son or a daughter, that God in His mysterious providence has given to you the ability to bring into existence a rational soul that will exist for all of eternity in heaven or hell? Have you ever thought about that, Mom and Dad? In all of your family planning, in all of your preparation as parents, in all of the books that you've read about what to expect when a child is coming home to you, have you ever considered this? That somehow in the mysterious providential operation of God, you have been given the power to bring into existence a soul that will exist for eternity? You see, here at North Bay Bible Church, the bearing of children has been an obvious blessing of God, hasn't it? A blessing which God has poured out on us in great abundance, for which I might add we are abundantly thankful. No one in his right mind could fail to see the hand of God to us in that way. And I must confess to you, beloved, that my own feeling about this is not merely that the families who attend here are somehow unusually fertile, or that there is some kind of reproductive chemical that formulates in the atmosphere when all of us get together, but rather I do believe that God has some holy purpose for a generation of children that He wants to train here. This is a blessing of God. However, by virtue of the fact that this is such a common and consistent blessing to us, it is very easy for us to forget the eternal ramifications that are involved in the process of procreation. For 9 months, we wait and we wait and we wait and we anticipate and we prepare and we pray. And finally, that precious gift comes to us. And beloved, when we set our gaze upon that child, we know that we are not merely gazing at another form of the animal kingdom, another warm-blooded mammal that feeds on the milk of its mother, but beneath that tender skin and soft bones, there exists an invisible but very real soul that is immortal. A soul that we have somehow mysteriously had a part in bringing into existence. And though sun and moon and stars one day cease to shine, when we gaze upon that baby, oh, beloved, we are looking into the eyes of an everlasting spark that will never be put out. There is no power under God's throne that could ever cause the existence of that soul to cease. Do you understand this? There exists at the very instant moment of conception a rational soul that will exist for all of eternity. Have you thought about that lately? Have you thought about that when you've tucked your kids in and turned off the light at night? Have you thought about your children in those kinds of terms? Are you feeling just a bit more the weightiness of this holy responsibility? Allow me to ask you a second question that is even more penetrating. Do you realize that not only were you just the human source of the eternal soul of your child, but that even more serious, that because of you, that soul is stained by original sin and thus guilty before God? Had Adam passed that test in the Garden of Eden, we can only assume that he would have been confirmed in an eternal state of righteousness. And therefore, since it is God's design that we reproduce after our own kind, his progeny would have been sinless. Cain would have lived the life of a saint. He would have never killed his brother. Abel would have never known the murderer's blow. One generation after another would have multiplied immortal happiness until earth surpassed heaven itself. But you see, beloved, Satan understood that at that very moment in the Garden of Eden, the human race had but one head. And if he could somehow manage to poison that head, he could stain all that would stem from it. And he was exactly right, and that is exactly what happened. By poisoning the fountainhead of the human race, Satan secured the fact that every single parent, however unwilling they might be, would transmit to their own children the deadly disease of sin. Now here is the point. You as a father are directly responsible for the procreation of your children, children who possess a soul that will endure for all of eternity in heaven and hell. And secondly, you are the one directly responsible for setting its disposition in rebellion against God, rendering it guilty before God. You have passed your sin on to them, a sinful condition that will damn them to hell apart from the intervention of the grace of God. This is what you have done. Do you feel the weightiness now of this holy responsibility? If this does not move you to take up your God-ordained responsibilities before we ever get started in defining what they may be, if this doesn't move you to say, I'm ready, then you have the heart of a monster. At the very best, you're obviously not a Christian, and at the very worst, you have a heart that is not just cold and dead, but a heart that is petrified beyond repair. Listen to the words of one author. What should we think if we saw a generous, loving man? When his child came to him with its little petulant grief for the prick of a thorn, embracing, consoling, and binding up the little sufferer with eager and tremulous sympathy. But then afterward, when the same child fled to him with the smarting which the father recognized too well to be the sting of a viper, if we saw him coldly thrust the child away. But such is the neglect of most parents for the bite of the old dragon in the souls of their offspring, while they're eager and sincere in their zeal for the trivial advantages of this world. In other words, brothers, you see, it isn't enough to bring home a paycheck. Even the ungodly do that. It isn't enough to work overtime to secure private Christian education for your children, to make sure that your children wear the newest clothes, that you can take them once a year on family vacation, or that provide each one of them with a fully decorated bedroom suited to their liking. In light of the eternality of their souls and the sinful condition in which you have set them off, what I want to say to you this morning, men, is that it is your job under God to take them to God, to lead them to Christ, to show them the true condition of their souls, to make known to them the gospel, to teach to them the chief doctrines of this book, and then to amplify your instruction 100-fold by the consistent example of your own holy life. You see, becoming a father is easy. It happens in a moment of passion. Being a father is something altogether different. It is nothing less than a taking up of a cross in a life of self-denial. Will you take up that challenge? Will you? As one of the men who make up a part of this assembly, will you take up your God-ordained responsibility as a Christian father? You say, well, Art, it all sounds so awesome. Frankly, I've never really thought about it quite like this before. I don't even think I know where to begin. And I don't have a model to draw upon. Well, welcome to the club. Neither of most of us. And so what do? We go back to the all-sufficient Word of God, the timeless and unerring source of truth. And in harmony with that, we beseech the Spirit of the living God to teach us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to motivate us, to correct us, to convict us. As I've thought about you, beloved, this past week, I know that there are some of you here who possess all of the motivation in the world, you just lack some good information. And I know that there are some of you here who are a little bit further down the road in the sense that not only do you lack good information, you lack motivation, and so you will need something of a tug. I also know that there are some of you here that need to be shaken right down to your foundations, because as yet you have not come to terms with your holy responsibility for the children that God has given to you. Where does it all begin? Where does it all begin? It begins right here with the very first principle that you need to come to terms with. And that is this, that the holy responsibility of a Christian father begins with a clear recognition of his God-ordained role. Let me give that to you again. The holy responsibility of a Christian father begins with a clear recognition of his God-ordained role. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, beloved, that is a very simple text, isn't it? We have the task assigned. Fathers. We have the task defined, first in the negative, do not provoke your children to anger, then in the positive, but bring them up. What's left? The means we are to use to accomplish that task, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We have the who, fathers. We have the what, do not provoke them to anger, but bring them up. We have the how, in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. It's very, very simple. But before we go any further, I want us to take some time to acknowledge and explain something that may be a little bit surprising to you at the outset. And that is, namely, that the task of training children is assigned to fathers. It's assigned to fathers. You say, well, you know, I was wondering about that, quite frankly. I mean, I thought I was supposed to go to work and that mom was to stay home and take care of the kids. Oh, beloved, you've heard me say this a dozen times, and we are surrounded by dozens of cults that are evidence of the point I'm about to make. Whenever you take a part of the truth and you make it the whole of the truth, you end up with the complete untruth. Do mothers bear a great responsibility in the parenting of their children? Absolutely. The Bible is abundantly clear about this. Titus chapter 2, we're told mothers are to be workers at home. However, what the Bible is equally clear about is that the ultimate and final responsibility for the training up of our children rests squarely on the shoulders of the fathers. Now, well, I will explain to you why that is the case in just a few moments, but before we do, I want us just to linger here a little bit. Notice, beloved, you ought to be struck a little bit by what this does not say. Notice that the task is not assigned to schools. Christian schools. Daycare centers, government authorities, Notice that it doesn't even say church. Now listen to me. You need to be very careful at this point. Don't do as a few have done in our day by going beyond the Scriptures. This text does not say fathers only. You as a parent have the freedom to employ some of the resources that I've just mentioned for the training up of your children insofar as doing so does not reflect an abdication of your immediate responsibility as a parent or in any way violates another very clear biblical principle. For example, there would be some who in our day would say the use of daycare is always sinful. I hope you never have the insensitivity to say that kind of thing to a single mother whose husband has abandoned her. For that reason alone, I am thankful for wonderful Christian people who provide a sanctified environment for children in such situations. Or what about the case of a Christian woman who is married to an unbeliever who demands that she go out and work full time? You see, beloved, it's an issue that's not quite as cleanly cut as we would like to make it be. And often those who try and make absolutes where God doesn't make absolutes are people who don't operate in pastoral ministry. They don't have to deal with people. Usually they're in a family situation where everybody's operating according to the Scriptures, and so it's easy for them to offer decrees and absolutes. When it comes to issues like this, I plead with you to exercise discernment and charity. We need to be careful about making absolutes where the Bible does not make them. Now, having said that, and qualified myself, I do realize that the majority of people who employ daycare do so to support a particular kind of lifestyle. They have bought into the philosophy of the world which tells us you have the right to own a home. You have the right to drive two cars. And what's even worse, we'll send mom to work because we want to send our child to private Christian school. Beloved, if there was ever a modern day example of what Jesus said to the Pharisees, I don't know what could be any better in terms of neglecting the commandment of God for the sake of the tradition of men. You send your kid to Christian school so you can disregard Ephesians 6:4? And so what happens? Mom and dad work full time to maintain that standard of living. Now that is the kind of thing, to be sure, that the Bible is absolutely clear about, that is absolutely, irrevocably out of keeping with the design of God. Let me share with you another example where we must be careful. Even though the Bible is clear that the ultimate responsibility of training up of children rests with fathers, this is not to say that the Bible makes no provision for the church to exercise the teaching ministry on behalf of your child. We as pastors are given the God-given responsibility to feed both sheep and lambs. Jesus in John chapter 21 tells Peter to do both. Watch out again for those people who love to make legalistic absolutes where there are none. Exercised in wisdom and with spiritually mature and discerning believers, with a curriculum that is saturated in the Scriptures, a ministry directed to children or young people can be of great benefit, especially when it's designed by its very intention to reinforce the instruction and values that parents are teaching their children at home. However, when we speak about the ultimate and final responsibility of the training of our children, we must realize that this does not rest with the church, the youth group, the Awana program, or the children's ministry. It is something that rests with fathers. Several years ago, there was a mother in our congregation who became very dissatisfied with us, because in her opinion, we were not aggressive enough in evangelizing young men so that her teenage daughter would have prospects to choose from. Those were, for all intents and purposes, her very words to us. Today, that girl does not walk with Christ. The fact is, she even lives with her boyfriend. Now, I know that grieves her mother. But what I also know is that her mother, in part, holds us responsible for her daughter's condition. But you see, she has delegated to the church, in an ultimate sense, a responsibility that does not belong to the church. In the final analysis, the training of our children is a responsibility for which God will hold fathers accountable. Now, having established that, and letting the text very simply speak for itself, there are two questions that need to occupy the rest of our time together this morning. The first is, why does Paul assign this task to fathers? And then secondly, what kind of fathers is he referring to here? Why to fathers, and what kind of fathers are they? Well, first, let's deal with this why question. Why would Paul assign this to fathers? Admittedly, it's a little bit surprising, as we've already said. Could it be that he's forgotten the word for parents? It's highly unlikely. He just used it in verse 1, children, obey your parents. Is it because he forgot the word for mother? No, he used that word in verse 2. Paul didn't forget any words. Nor is this some kind of a stylistic variation. Nor is it the case in the mind of the Apostle Paul that mothers are unimportant or secondary. All you have to do is consider what Paul said in other places about mothers, their dignity, their importance, and their value. The fact of the matter is, even the immediate context tells us this. When Paul exhorts children to obey, he does not exhort them to obey their fathers. He exhorts them to obey their parents. And then when he seeks to cite the Old Testament for support, he doesn't draw upon one of the many texts that are directed specifically to fathers. He draws upon the fifth commandment, which involves both parents, children, honor your father and your mother. Paul does not disregard mothers in the slightest way. So why then does he assign this work particularly to fathers? I believe he does so for a couple of reasons. Here's the first. Something that's very obvious in this context if you've been with us these last several months. And that is that Paul recognizes husbands as the divinely constituted head of the family. Paul recognizes husbands as the divinely constituted head of the family. Do you remember back in chapter 5, verse 22? Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife. As Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. In God's economy, beginning in the Garden of Eden, and then after the Garden of Eden, here in Ephesians chapter 5, we realize that a father possesses full and absolute responsibility for the well-being of his family. Authority is rooted in his leadership. Now, this doesn't in any way undercut the authority of a mother over her children. Children are told to obey their parents. It doesn't diminish their responsibility in any way. It is to say that in the design of God for the home, in God's division of labor among members of a family, ultimate and final responsibility rests with the father. He is to be the leader. He is to be the initiator. He is to provide direction. He is to know the needs of his children. As it were, he is to have his thumb on the pulse of their spiritual condition. He is to be the head of the home. Not in name only, not merely as some kind of symbol or figurehead, but he is to be an actual, real, hard-working, functioning head. That is God's design. Not a man who sits back in a lazy boy chair and barks out a couple of commands once in a while. Hand me another Budweiser. Not that kind of a man. We saw that ever so clearly, beloved, just a couple of months ago. Now, by speaking at this point to fathers directly, Paul, you see, then, is just reinforcing that design. Reinforcing that original responsibility. Why does Paul assign this to fathers? Because he recognizes husbands as the divinely constituted head of the family. But secondly now, and very important, brothers, and I want you to track with me, because fathers, even more than mothers, tend to be the ones who are in greater need of the admonition that he here gives. Now let me back up one step, and you'll see where this is all going here in just a minute. Have you as yet, over these many months, caught the divinely inspired structure of this section. If you remember correctly, this whole section is an outworking of the principle of submission that Paul sets forth in chapter 5, verse 21, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. All Christians are to be submissive one to another. But beyond that, within the boundaries of the home, this submission is to work itself out in even more specific ways. And verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9, Paul addresses three sets of family relationships. Husbands and wives, chapter 5, 22 to 33. Parents and children, chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Masters and slaves, a very important part of first century family life, chapter 6, 5 to 9. And what you must notice, and perhaps you already have, is that as he begins to address each set of these family relationships, he always begins, listen now, by addressing first the one who is to display submission. In the husband and wife relationship, he begins first by speaking to the wives. In the parent-child relationship, he begins first by speaking to the children. In the master-slave relationship, he begins first by speaking to the slaves. He addresses firstly those who are to display submission. But then, now watch, once his exhortation to them has been made clear, he then turns to the one who is to be the recipient of this submission, the one who is the divinely constituted authority in that particular relationship, and he sets before them what they must do so as to create a climate in which submission to them will be easy, pleasing, natural, and comfortable. And we discover that, did we not? What woman would not want to follow the leadership of a man that's talked about here? He loves her. He cherishes her. He nourishes her. His life is bound up with hers. He is preoccupied with her purity, her greatest good, her well-being. He loves her over against everything else. In effect, he is to create a climate that ensures the greatest possibility of his wife's success. In other words, it's as though he is saying, I'm going to do all I can to make it easy for you, natural for you to follow me, and thus enable as much as I possibly can you to fulfill God's design. See, this is the divinely inspired structure of this passage. Well, we come to parents and children, and it's exactly the same. Paul begins, first of all, by addressing the one who is to display submission. Children, obey your parents. Children, honor your father and your mother. The independent use of your will is to be surrendered to theirs. But notice, beloved, when we come to verse 4, that the verse begins with the word, and. Unfortunately, if you have a New International Version of the Bible, the NIV feels the freedom to eliminate small words like that, but unfortunately those words are critical to the understanding of the text. In other words, what does that and cue us into? The fact that Paul's words to parents and children are not quite done yet. That the God-ordained responsibilities in the parent-child relationship do not belong only on the side of the children. Children are to obey. Yes, they are to honor, to be sure. But what is of equal importance to that is that parents have a responsibility to create an environment in their home that makes it easy and pleasant and natural for their children to submit, obey, and honor. Now, this does not mean, beloved, that a parent is to accommodate every whim of their child. This is not a denial of parental authority. This is not a denial of responsibility. It is not a denial of house rules or the discipline and chastisement that is necessary when those house rules are violated. What this means is that in being faithful to God's design, parents can create a climate in their home which can provide for their children the greatest possibility of success in obedience to this command of Jesus Christ. Why is this addressed to fathers then? I'll tell you, Dad, because between you and your wife, you are the one who needs this exhortation most. You need to hear this more than your wife does. And I'll tell you why this is the case from both a positive and negative perspective. First of all, positively. You need to finally come to terms with a very real fact. And that is this, that more than anybody else in your home, you are the one who sets the tone for your home. You function as the thermostat. The temperature in your home is controlled by you. The climate in your home is influenced by you more than anyone else who lives under your roof. And you must understand this and come to terms with this once and for all. Don't attempt to deny it any longer. Own it, man. Cinch up your belt and let the fact of this begin to motivate you to godly action. You set the tone. I see it in my own home. I see it on the faces of my own wife and children. When I'm joyful, so are they. When I display affection, so do they. When I speak of spiritual things with ease, so do they. When I sing praises to God, so do they. They follow me. And you know what I'm praying for? That if they see me love the Word of God, they'll love the Word of God. That if they see me pray, then they'll pray. And most importantly, if they see that I love Jesus, then they'll love Jesus. That is my job. I cannot delegate it to my wife. I cannot pay someone else to do it. I can't drop them off at church, cross my fingers, and hope for the best. God has given that job to me. It is a responsibility of unbelievable proportions. And if you are a father here this morning, God has given this job to you as well. This is your task. This is your work. You know why these words are written to us? Because more often than not, we are the ones who need to hear them. Positively, because we set the tone more than anybody else sets the tone. But now negatively, let's be honest with one another. Because most often we are the ones who are harsh, unkind, critical, insensitive, and impatient. I wish I could tell you that that wasn't true in my own home. But it is true. And so let me ask you, brothers, are you so hard-hearted that you don't see the effects of that kind of harshness and impatience and criticalness on the faces of your wife and children? Do you know why Paul writes these words? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, because fathers, more than their wives, have a tendency to do this very thing. I might add to you, for those of you who kind of get your jollies from this thing, this is what we call a present imperative with a negative. It is a command with a negative in the present tense. Now, why do I tell you this? Because when we read of a present imperative with a negative, it is often used to demand stoppage of an action that is already in progress. In other words, this could be translated, fathers, stop provoking your children to anger. Now, we're going to talk about what that means in the weeks ahead. But men, let me ask you now, you can understand the words that are on the page for yourself. What's the temperature like in your home this morning? Is it rigid and narrow and oppressive? Do you feel that you've done your job as a father if you get your children to goose-step in a line like a bunch of Pharisees? Force will not last for very long. Is your home warm, inviting, joy-filled? Let me ask you quite simply, is there more laughter than tears, more singing than sorrow? Is it somber or celebrative at the place where you live? Is there an ongoing invitation to speak freely about spiritual things, or is the extent of anything spiritual the prayers that you pray over the food? And the moment anybody raises any kind of spiritual issue, it's obvious. It's as thick as a knife in that room. Everybody is uncomfortable. How would the thermostat read this morning, Dad? What kind of climate are you creating? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ known in your home because of you? Not because your wife has to elbow you and say, honey, please, go in and pray with the kids. Please, come alongside them in bed and read them a Bible story. Please! Is the gospel known because of you? That initiative begins with you? Do your children know beyond any shadow of a doubt that the most important concern on your heart for them is their spiritual well-being? Not that they maintain a 4.0 grade point average. Not that they get into a certain kind of school. Not that they make a certain kind of money. Not that they get a mate. But that the most important thing in your heart for them that drives you is the condition of their immortal soul before the living God. Do your children view you as prophet, priest, and king? That you govern your family, that you bring the word of God to your family, and that you regularly beseech the throne of grace for your family? This is your work. And no amount of status, success, prestige, money, reputation can substitute for it. I don't care how big a car you drive, it will not substitute for this. You say, well, Art, this is quite a task. What kind of a father is this? We've talked about why God places this on the backs of fathers. But what kind of father is he assuming he's referring to when he gets to Ephesians 6:4? What kind of a man is this? I'll tell you, beloved, if we simply let the book of Ephesians speak for itself, the kind of father he's talking about is an Ephesian kind of father. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me suggest to you five qualities of the kind of man he's referring to that come right out of the book of Ephesians. First of all, he is speaking of a father who has personally experienced the saving grace of God in Christ. This is a man who knows the grace of God firsthand. This is his biography. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What kind of father is Paul referring to in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4? He's referring to this kind of father, a man who knows firsthand the saving grace of God in Christ. And I want to tell you something. If you have not yet experienced the saving grace of God in Christ, you'll never be the father that... we're going to unfold for you in the weeks ahead. And the fact of the matter is, you don't need to listen to anything else I'm going to say. I personally give you permission not to show up. Because the fact of the matter is, you cannot lead your children to a place that you have never been. This is where it must begin. Secondly, Paul assumes that this is a man who is a whole-souled participant in the life of a healthy local church. My goodness, you can't read the book of Ephesians and see this all over the place. Paul assumes that this is a man who's involved, whole-souled, in the life of a healthy local congregation. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, that's you, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, that's you, until we, that's you, all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You want to know what? You can't be the kind of father that Paul's going to talk about in Ephesians 6 verse 4 and live in isolation from the body of Christ, from the influences and the benefits and the giftedness that exist within the body of Christ. You can't do it. And I want to tell you, the beauty of this, beloved, is that it will help you from becoming myopic with your family. It will help you from worshiping at the shrine of the family. Paul assumes that this is a man who's involved in the life of a local church, not that he has to separate himself out of the local church so that he can raise his children and then one day come back. You can't check out of the body of Christ and be this kind of father. You can't do it. Paul, who wrote Ephesians 6:4, also wrote Ephesians 4:11, 12, and 13. He knows what he's referring to. He's not confused. He's a better thinker than we give him credit for. Thirdly, Paul assumes that this is a man committed to the radical repudiation of everything sinful and compromising. He's a man committed to the radical repudiation of everything sinful and compromising. Listen to these. But do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Men, will you turn off the television? I do believe that as a Christian, you have the freedom to own a television. But I want to tell you something. It does you no good. Some of it may be neutral, but it doesn't help you in any way. And the fact of the matter is, it dulls your critical faculties and it dulls your moral resolve. Can I ask you, dear brothers, once and for all, will you become radical and thoroughly so with the movies and the videos that you watch? Resist the temptation that I hear men say over and over and over again, I can handle it. You can't handle it. You trade places with me for a week, and you'll find out how nauseating a statement like that becomes. I want to tell you something, men. I want to tell you something as a man to a man. You fall in the area of sexual purity, and you will forfeit once and for all the right to speak to your children about these kinds of things with any integrity, authority, and power. Oh, beloved, we have been duped by saying, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to speak to a counselor who's suffered like I have? Who's been divorced like I have? Who's struggled in this area like I have? Baloney! That's backwards! I want to talk to a person who's never fallen in that area. How would you feel about saying, oh, I would love to have a pastor who's been divorced? I can relate to him. I want a pastor who has a kind of standard that I can point my children to and say, do that. I'm not saying you can't talk to your children about these things if you've fallen. I'm telling you, you've lost a part of your power and authority and integrity in doing so. Oh, beloved, we wag our heads at King Solomon, don't we? Oh, what an immoral man! 700 wives, 300 concubines. You know what we forget? He had a father that set him in that direction. Not only with Bathsheba, but with multiple women. And he lost his right to speak to his son authoritatively, powerfully, and with integrity about that kind of resolve. You fall in this area and you will never recover that ground again, ever. It will be gone for good. Wake up to this, man. You do not sin only unto yourself. Fourth, Paul assumes that this is a man who has yielded to the control of the Holy Spirit. Well, beloved, we've been over this ground so much in recent months, haven't we? He assumes that the people he's talking to live out this holy responsibility in the boundaries of a family are people who always say yes to the will of the Spirit of God and thus know in a full sense His influences and His power. Fifth, Paul assumes that this is a man who is ready for the warfare that will come at him if he gets serious about this high and holy spiritual work. I find it very interesting that Paul begins to speak of spiritual warfare right after he closes out his words on the family. I want to tell you something, brother. Satan will throw up every obstacle he can to divert you from this work. Let's say, for example, and we will talk about this in the future, you decide that you are going to begin a time of family worship. I guarantee you that the enemy will come alongside you and seek to convince you that you ought never to begin because, after all, you know you won't be very consistent. He'll attempt to convince you that it's too late. The habit patterns of your children are already set in concrete. He'll attempt to convince you that, after all, you don't really know how, and the children will think you're foolish, and after all, your wife can do a better job, and you've never had a model that you could learn from anyway. I'm telling you, man, you get serious about this work of the spiritual training of your children, and the assaults of the enemy will come your way. This kind of father, Ephesians 6 verse 4, is a man who's ready to engage, ready to be a part of this thing. He knows that it's coming. He is strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, Paul says. Now this is the kind of father that Paul is talking about. A man who knows the grace of God. A man who's a whole-souled participant in the life of a healthy local church. A man who repudiates anything sinful and compromising. A man who has yielded to the control of the Spirit of God in his life. And a man who's ready for the warfare when it comes. And it will come. Now let me ask you, are you this kind of man? God wants you to be, and your children need you to be. This holy responsibility is yours, Dad. It is yours. Give up the passivity once and for all, will you? Have you come to terms with this? Brothers, I appeal to you once more. You have mysteriously played a part in the creation of an immortal soul. And you have set the disposition of that soul in rebellion against God. You have passed on the curse of sin to your children, and you have rendered them guilty before God. If anything ought to compel you to take up this holy responsibility, it is the realization of these two truths. Richard Mather, an old Puritan. Listen, this is powerful. He imagined unconverted children on the judgment day addressing parents who had neglected their training. Listen. All this that we suffer here is through you. You should have taught us the things of God and did not. You should have restrained us from sin and corrected us and you did not. You were the means of our original corruption and guiltiness, and yet you never showed us any competent care that we might be delivered from it. Woe unto us that we had such carnal and careless parents, and woe unto you that you had no more compassion and pity to prevent the everlasting misery of your own children. I urge you, fathers, with as much seriousness as anything I have ever said to you from this pulpit, don't allow these words to be spoken of you. Take up your holy responsibility. Join with me. Join with me, will you? Let's stand, as it were, shoulder to shoulder. Rather, let's kneel together, shoulder to shoulder. And you pray for me, and I will pray for you, and by God's grace, we can get the job done to the glory of God and to the eternal good of our children. Take up the task. I appeal to you, if on the basis of nothing else than on the basis of the natural affection you have for your children, if you say that you love your children, ask God to give you a heart for this work. He may need to begin by giving you a new heart. This can't be done apart from the grace of God. Let's pray together.